So in the West, when we think of nature and we think of the spiritual realm, we see them as completely different. But in the ancient Near East, those things were much more integrated. And the psalm that Linda read this morning, Psalm 19, talks a little bit about the integration of nature and the spiritual realm. And in Psalm 19, it begins with this declaration that the glory of God is revealed in the heavens. So the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And so somehow through the heavens, through what is created, God's glory is declared and revealed. And Psalm 19 is a wisdom psalm, and it tells the reader how to live well and how to understand God. And so it begins with this focus on God's creation and how God's creation show God, how the sun and the stars and the sky reveal the Creator. Many people, I think, as they are out in nature, look around nature, can recognize that there's something bigger here. There's something that causes us to have awe and wonder. And then the psalmist in Psalm 19 turns to look at the scripture, and he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." And scripture also declares who God is. But not only who God is, but how to live wisely, how to keep us from avoiding sin, how to please the Creator. And the psalmist says that God's word is more precious than gold, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Some have called creation and the Bible God's two books. Two ways that God speaks to us, two ways that God reveals himself, two ways we can understand God and know God. Yet creation and scripture speak to us in very different ways. So first of all, the Christian faith contends that the cosmos, all that is created, is designed to point to a creator, to point to the majesty and power of God. And some people, when they're in creation, can see this. They can see God's hand in it, and other people cannot. But it's our belief that the natural world witnesses to this power, this creative intelligence that's behind the creation. As followers of Jesus, we also believe that creation alone can't tell us who God really is. And so God has given us this second book, Scripture, to give us the details of what God is like. And so Scripture reveals to us that God is the one who created the world out of nothing. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. God is the one who called all things into being. And Scripture points directly to Jesus, who is God's Son, who was crucified and rose from the dead. So we need both of these books, the creation and Scripture, to fully know who God is. We study God's first book, the universe, through science, but it would be a mistake to try and use Scripture as a science textbook. So Scripture is literature. It's written in poetry and proverbs, in parables, and it's written by a particular person to a particular people. It's inspired by God, but it's written by humans. And it's written and based on their observations of the world and their understanding of how things occur. When Scripture was written, there was no knowledge of DNA or electrons or rotations of the earth or other scientific phenomena we know today. So those we're not going to find out about in the Bible. Science and faith use different tools to understand the world. They ask different kinds of questions, and they answer different kinds of questions. So an example of how this might work is given by scientific philosopher John Polkinghorne. And he poses the question, why is the water in the kettle boiling? Now, if you're a scientist, you might answer the question like this. The water is boiling because at this temperature, it undergoes a phase transition from liquid to vapor. And if you were posing that question, you might actually just say, well, I actually just wanted to know why the water was boiling. And, you know, you could answer that question, the water's boiling because I put the kettle on the stove. Or you could answer it, well, the water's boiling because my best friend is coming for tea. And all those answers are correct. They're answering a different kind of question, a different perspective on the question. And when it comes to the kind of question science can answer, science answers questions about how something works. So, liquid to vapor. Science doesn't answer questions of meaning. It doesn't answer questions of purpose. It only can answer questions of mechanism. How does it work? Science can't answer questions like, what makes great art? Or, what is the theme of this poem? Or, is this a good person? And science cannot prove or disprove the existence of God. It can't really address the reality of the supernatural at all. Science explores the natural world, and it doesn't eliminate the possibility of a personal God who's active in history and in the world. That's not what science is about. Now, I don't know how many of you have heard of Francis Collins, but he was the head of the Human Genome Project to map human DNA, and he's now the head of the National Institute of Health in the U.S. But he wrote a book called The Language of God. It's a great book. And in his book, he journeys about how he went from being an atheist to becoming a follower of Jesus. And when he talks about his journey, this is how he describes it. He said, if God exists, then he must be outside the natural world, and therefore the tools of science are not the right ones to learn about him. Instead, as I was beginning to understand, the evidence of God's existence would have to come from other directions, and the ultimate decision would be based on faith and not proof. So science doesn't answer questions about the supernatural world. And the Bible addresses different kinds of questions than science does, and it's silent on many of the issues that science knows a lot about, on protons, on DNA replication, the immune system, bacteria. So the Bible doesn't talk about those things. Using Scripture to do science is a mistake. It's also a mistake to use science to define theology. So how does science and faith relate to one another? How are they connected? Now, one way to view them is entirely separate areas of knowledge. So science is about the knowledge of the world and its behavior. It's about the physical realm, about how things work. Faith is about God, morality, the spiritual realm. Faith speaks to things that can't be observed but only measured. Faith is about ultimate explanations, like why is the universe the way it is? But another way to view them, and I think a better way to view them from my perspective, is that science and faith are overlapping, that they interact, they correct, and they enhance one another. They're God's two books. And so when we look at the nature, we see that creation displays God's glory. It describes a purposeful God who's directing the cosmos, that God acts through natural processes as much or more than he does through supernatural processes, that natural processes and divine action aren't mutually exclusive. And so when you see science and faith this way, miracles are possible, because miracles are God breaking into the natural world, doing things that aren't possible within the natural world. So think of Jesus' miracle of turning water into wine in Cana of Galilee. Some say it was his greatest miracle because Jesus took H2O and he made an entirely different substance from it without having the molecules necessary to make that change. Some call it an ex nihilo miracle. But God can break into the natural world and do the supernatural. And when you view science and faith as overlapping, John Polkinghorne says this. He says, science and theology have things to say to each other since both are concerned with the search for truth attained through motivated belief. So science and faith can be interconnected. And as you saw earlier when people raised their hand, there's many in our congregation who are scientists, who study the natural world, and I've asked one of them, Andrew Metcalf, to come up and talk about how they intersect in his life.
Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, I've been going to NSAC for about 5 years now. That's around the time when I got my Bachelor of Science in Biochemistry from the University of Victoria. I'm currently a research assistant at the University of British Columbia, and there I study treatments for retinal diseases such as age-related macular degeneration, retinoschisis, and aniridia. When it comes to how I think that science and faith can coexist, I believe we have a God that reveals himself through creation in all of its forms. In my case, that can be examining the structure of the eye, its genetic code, and seeing the effects of certain compounds on vision diseases. For other scientists, God's strength, power, and beauty can be revealed by examining the heavens and seeing the incredible scope and size of the universe, by seeing how forces are affecting our planet through geologic change, and examining the very nature of matter and how our world is composed of unbelievably small subatomic particles. I see the relationship between the spiritual realm and the scientific one is all a matter of perspective. When you view the beauty of a West Coast sunset, are you dismissive of it because you may understand the properties of light as it travels through the atmosphere? Similarly, when you see the breathtaking vistas of our mountain ranges, do you discard your awe because you understand plate tectonics? Or is the power of the storm we saw yesterday lessened by any amount because we understand how weather works? Finally, is the deep bond of love between parent and child, brother and sister, or friend and friend simply the product of genes and hormones? I would argue not. If we read Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, I believe we see an encouragement or instruction from God to examine the natural world, bring order to it, and understand it. It reads, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals." Two things stand out to me from this passage. First, God brings Adam all the creatures to be named. He explicitly wants man to examine the world, understand it, and name it. Secondly, somewhat amazingly, God does not impose his own names on these creatures. He leaves it up to Adam to decide what they are to be called. This is an incredible responsibility, and I would argue a call to action. God wants us to examine and understand life and the universe. There is nothing to hide. There is nothing to fool us. There is merely the works of God for us to marvel at and appreciate. In my own case, examining the eye and the cells that make it up, I can understand the unbelievably complex interaction of DNA, RNA, proteins, and lipids, the very building blocks of life, and how they combine to form the unique structure that is our eye that allows us to see. We use this information and our received knowledge about how living systems work to examine and test potential treatments for diseases of the eye. I also think that I personally, along with many others, have been given the ability by God to use my gifts to be able to find treatments for diseases that negatively affect many people, both here in Canada and around the world. In the end, I believe that the practice of science can be as holy and blessing as the poets, the preachers, or the hymnists. Each merely reflects and observes different aspects of God and testifies to his character. And I continue to pray that my work is a blessing to God and to his people. Thank you.
Thanks for sharing that with us, Andrew. It's great to know that people in our community are thinking through how their work is a service to God and to others. So I think I want to spend the rest of our time together talking about how do we deal with science and faith when they seem to conflict, because that's where the problem really arises. And so I want to talk a little bit about how we understand Scripture and how we experience research that might conflict with what we interpret Scripture to say. So over the history of the Church has continued to examine the Scriptures, to study them, and to try and interpret them. And sometimes the Church has discovered that the way they were interpreting Scripture before was mistaken. So I'm going to use this to explain that a little bit. So when you're studying Scripture, there are some things that are really clear in Scripture, like what is God like? Who is Jesus? What is humanity like? And those things have remained, the interpretation of those things have remained stable for 1,800 years, since the time of the creeds. There hasn't been a lot of change. But there's other issues that have been unclear, and the church has been in conflict with them. So in that middle area, maybe issues like how should you baptize someone and when should they be baptized? Or how should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Or is the gift of tongues for today? Those are a little bit unclear in Scripture. And then you can move to that outer region where things are really unclear. Maybe questions like, what does Jesus' return look like? How will he return and when will he return? There's a lot of controversy about that. Or should Christians be involved in the military? Again, really different answers to that question because they're not clear in Scripture. When a challenge to interpretation, when an interpretation is challenged, I think we can welcome that challenge, go back to Scripture, and try and examine what we believe and why. And so the truth is that modern science might actually help us to understand Scripture better. Because scientific data can sometimes be God's way of saying, hey, you're standing too close to the Scripture. You're looking at it from the wrong angle, or you have the wrong expectations of it. So I'm going to give you an example of Galileo. How many of you are familiar with Galileo? Probably most of you. So remember Galileo, he realized that instead of the Earth being the center of the universe, the Earth revolved around the sun. And when he started to propose that theory, the church got pretty upset. He got arrested, he got tried for heresy, and he was under house arrest. Now, some people say it wasn't just Galileo's theory. He was also a very difficult person. But whatever, that's the prevailing philosophy, that he was thrown in jail because he was under house arrest because of his theory that the sun was the center and the earth revolved around it. Now, Christians' view that the earth was the center of the universe seems to have developed based on Aristotle, who wasn't even a follower of Christ, but they backed it up from Scripture using scriptures like Psalm 93:1 and 96:10, as well as Ecclesiastes 1:5, which says the sun rises and sets and returns to its place. And Galileo was a Christian. He was a believer in Scripture as well, but he believed that those scriptures were poetry, that they were metaphorical, that they were the person's perspective as they stood on the earth and watched the sun rise and set. We still use that language today. And they weren't actually literally saying that the earth never moved. And I think looking back several centuries later, we can say Galileo was right, that the church was interpreting those scriptures in a wrong way. Now, in saying this, I want to be clear that the purpose of science isn't to verify or add to Scripture, but science can help us to eliminate incorrect ways of reading it. So Christians, in turn, should actually encourage scientists to test its own theories and to question its own assumptions, especially when science and Scripture appear to contradict. But from a Christian worldview, both the natural world and Scripture are meant to reveal God to us. They're meant to work together in ultimate harmony. So let's go back to science and talk about science and faith. And when science and faith conflict, how do we deal with it? So we're going to look at creation and evolution. And there's key atheists, and some conservative Christians would say that evolution is incompatible with theism. And I'm not going to answer this question today. It's a big question, but I have some thoughts on it. But I think there's some important questions we need to ask. So the first one is up there. And the first question we need to ask is, what are the biblical creation accounts asserting? How do we read Genesis well? So I want to give some background. So Genesis is a history with a theological perspective. The writer of Genesis is taking the stories and he's emphasizing theological points. And it's possible to miss the main points by emphasizing the subpoints. So theologian N.T. Wright uses this example. So, for instance, if you were asked to explain Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, this great symphony, and you decide to describe it this way, well, it's da-da-da-da, you would be missing the depths of the symphony by just describing the subpoints of it. And the same is true of Genesis. So many Orthodox conservative scholars would claim that if you look at Genesis 1 for the technical details of creation, you're going to miss the big themes which are most important. So So one prominent Old Testament scholar who's done a lot of work in this area is John Walton. He's from a conservative school, Wheaton College in the U.S., and he's recently put forth a theory of interpretation on Genesis 1, which has many conservative Old Testament scholars talking and thinking. So he says that Genesis 1 is asserting that the cosmos was created to be God's dwelling place. And that when he describes it this way, he explains it. The story was given to the people of Israel when they were in the wilderness, when they were about to enter the promised land. And Moses was trying to help the Israelites understand the significance of the event that was about to take place. That they were going to establish sacred space in the land of Canaan where God would dwell amongst them in his holy temple. And this was going to be the first time since Eden where God had dwelled with people. And so Genesis 1 is a story of God forming sacred space where he was dwelling with humanity, his creation. And yet humanity turned away from God. They decided to sin. And so God withdrew or pushed them out of this sacred space. And so God and humanity were separate. And when he called the children of Israel and put them in the land of Canaan, he was once again going to restore sacred space where there was connection between God and humanity. So Genesis 1 to 3 is a story of the establishment of sacred space, the loss of that sacred space, and the hope of sacred space about to be regained. And in this way of thinking, again, the account of Genesis is the account of the origins of this holy place rather than the account of the origins of the material cosmos. I'm going to let John Walton speak briefly. I've got a video to explain his theory a bit more.
Well, it forces us to think about the creation narrative in a different way. We're inclined by our culture to think of the creation narrative as an account of material origins because we think about the world in material terms. And so for us, that's kind of what's important about origins. And the ancient world, they didn't think that way. In the ancient world, they were more interested in who runs the place, who makes it work the way that it does. And so when they talk about origins, that's the question they want to ask. It's like when you take a new job, you don't want to find out when the bill of incorporation was registered with the government or who built the first factory. You want to know, who do I report to and who signs my paycheck and who do I answer to? And that kind of functional aspect was likewise much more important in the ancient world. And so God's role and the fact that the cosmos is like a temple where he's sitting in control, that was very important to them.
Well, great. So again, that's one way of interpreting the story of Genesis 1 to 3. And there are many theologians studying that text now, trying to understand it. But if perhaps you're here and you're a person who leans into believing in evolution or you're a firm evolutionist, and a question that you might want to consider is, if evolution occurred, could God have designed and guided the process and been involved? And there are many Christians who believe in evolution, and they assert this, that God was involved in the evolutionary process. Now, in studying how the universe works, some scientists are led to wonder if there might be more behind the universe than random chance, and that's again how Francis Collins began to move into a place of faith. But there are a few phenomena in the natural world that are very difficult to explain without an intelligent life behind it. The chance that the world came into being, or the universe came into being on its own, is infinitesimal. People have tried to calculate it, like 1 times 10 to the 40,000. It's almost impossible to imagine that all the parameters needed for life could just randomly happen on their own. So in physics, for example, there's basic parameters that sustain life, like the gravitational constant and force. They're finely tuned to come together to allow carbon-based life to exist. If any of those parameters slightly were shifted, human life or any kind of life could not exist. Scientific writer John Horgan puts says this. He says, the more scientists investigate our origins, the more improbable our existence seems. If you define a miracle as an infinitely improbable event, then our existence, you might say, is a miracle. A friend of Anna Mike Fix, he's a physicist in South Africa, and he's a follower of Jesus, and he believes in a creator for these reasons. He says he asks himself the question, why is there anything at all? Why are there physical laws in the first place? And how is it we even begin to understand the complexity of the universe? How it works together so extremely ingeniously and beautifully at the same time? And why would we even be moved by the beauty in it for that matter? And the beauty of the universe is another reason that scientists might say, maybe there's something behind it. Why is the world so beautiful? Steven Weinberg, who's a physicist and adamant atheist, once conceded, sometimes nature seems more beautiful than strictly necessary. And so again, there are things in nature and creation that point to the fact that there is a creator. There's more than what we see. Now, when you think of this conflict between creation and evolution, at this point there are no clear answers between the science of origin and the biblical creation account. I've recommended a documentary and the bulletin, you can look at that online, that kind of examines this issue from different angles. But it's important not to treat Scripture like a science textbook and to treat it with respect, not trying to twist it into saying something that it's not saying, either in support of evolution or in denial of evolution. We can let the text be what it is. We don't need to allow scientific development to force us to change our theology. But when science and faith disagree, we can step back. We don't need to be worried. And like two sides of the equation, we can say, these things aren't in balance. Where have we got it wrong? Is it in our interpretation of Scripture, or is the science wrong? Because good science and good faith are compatible. In conclusion, I want to encourage us as a community to be careful about the way we approach this issue. And particularly when we're talking to people who are not people of faith, if we insist that we know the answers to difficult questions, it can push people away from Jesus. If we include issues in our presentation that are not central to the gospel message as things people must believe to be followers of Jesus, we're putting up unnecessary barriers. If we're going to assert something is true, then we need to do our homework and we need to be sure that our biblical interpretation is correct. I want to encourage us as a community to be open to the world, to approach the world with wonder and with inquiry. We don't know everything, and that's okay. And learning to live with uncertainty is an important faith task. There are always things that are going to be uncertain that we don't know about, particularly things on the outside of that circle of interpretation I talked about. But we are people of faith, and our faith is based on the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's not based on knowing everything. And for those of us who like certainty, this is hard to hear. But let's trust in God, who we know created and sustains the world, and not in our ability to explain it and to understand it. Let's pray. So God, we come before you, and we acknowledge that we do not know everything. We do not understand everything. There are mysteries and things we cannot explain. But we trust in you. We trust in you as our creator, as our sustainer, as our savior. And we ask that as we view the natural world, that you will help us to see you and your creative hand in it. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I did want to take a few minutes for questions. I will see if there are any questions that came through. Oh, there are some questions. Good. Okay, so the first question is, old earth creation, young earth creation, can we know and does it matter? So I think from my last few minutes you can say probably we can't know, and I think I'm not sure that it matters as much. But I think, again, that the way that theologians originally developed the young earth creation theory was they took the genealogies in Genesis and they added up the years and they said 6,500 years B.C. I don't think that's super great theology because, again, Hebrews didn't count generations in the same way we count generations. Like, they counted the important people in their generations and skipped the unimportant people. So even if you want to go that way, 6,500 years probably isn't super accurate, just so you know. Okay. Could you discuss the God of the Gaps theory? How many of you are familiar with that theory that in evolution they can't explain everything, and so when there's a gap, God intervened? And again, I would say that if you come up with certain answers like that, eventually scientists actually may solve those gaps, and then you've got yourself in a little bit of a corner because you were saying it was God, and now they've figured out how the gap filled in. So again, I would try not to get into technical details. I don't think Scripture is concerned with technical details. Andrew, do you want to add anything to that? Yeah, okay.
My personal perspective is, I think if we believe in a God that created the universe that didn't need to come and fill in gaps or direct evolution or what have you, aren't we believing in an even more powerful God, a more knowledgeable God that was able to set everything in motion such that he didn't need to affect it except in particular aspects of the Bible, for example? So when we look at how complex evolution is, how complex physics is, how impossible the universe is, I almost find it more incredible to imagine a God that didn't need to interrupt to fill in the gaps, so to speak.
Okay. So again, some of these questions are quite technical, and I don't want to, I know that I'm not entirely sure of all the technical details, but if life on earth did not exist, would there still be a spiritual realm, and would there still be God and heaven? My answer would be yes, because God existed before the creation of the world. So God existed, I mean, heaven is a creation, so probably I would say heaven, no, but God existed before anything else. And so yes, there would still be, well, the, I guess all space would be, there would be no space, so I'm not sure. God's there, no space. Okay. John Walton explains that Genesis emphasizes the functionality of belief in God. Where there, then, is there a place for apologetics, and what is the relevance? So I think with apologetics are helpful for some people. They're not helpful for other people. Apologetics are a defense of faith, and I'd say again, no, but you cannot argue anyone into faith. That's John Stackhouse talked about that. If our eyes are open to the spiritual realm, I think God speaks to us and God calls us and God responds. Apologetics can be helpful. So, for instance, Anne Thick, who is my work colleague, what came from a background where she wasn't a Christian, and she met this physicist that I quoted earlier, and he was really helpful for her in her faith journey because he talked about evidence for faith from a scientific basis. So I think, again, for some of us, apologetics can be helpful, but let's don't do apologetics based on bad interpretations of Scripture. Let's make sure our scriptural interpretations are good and do apologetics based on that. Okay, I'm going to ask, let me see. This is a very technical question, so again, I'm not sure I can answer it. God could have indeed used evolution to create, but there is a huge problem with this. If death did not exist until the fall of man, how could evolution be possible as death is a constant leading up to man's existence? So this is a good question. Again, it's a question of asking, what is Genesis 1-3 asserting? Is Genesis 1-3 asserting there was no death before Adam and Eve fell? Theologians would say no, it's not asserting that. Again, there would be some older interpretations that would have said that, but what Genesis 3 is asserting is that spiritual death occurred when Adam and Eve fell. They were separated from God, and that is the focus. The theological focus of it is a change in their relationship to God that resulted from sin. So any other questions that people want to ask?